This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Well, open your Bibles to Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 5 today, verses 3 through 5. Father, as we go to your word, you talk to us about things that are very important in our life that sometimes we don't talk about or we frequently shy away from speaking of. Lord, I pray that you would help us today be equipped from your word to think rightly about things the way that in ways that honor you. I pray, Father, you would cleanse your church, purify us, cause us to think your thoughts after you. Please help us today in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of God says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." This is the word today. We move into what I believe should be the start of chapter 5, actually. Most commentators do too. If you know about how they assembled our Bible, you know that the chapters and verse markings are rather arbitrary. They tried, but sometimes they didn't always get it in the right spot. So this is really the beginning of a whole new section. It's new subject matter. It's a strong change in subject matter, but not necessarily a change in Paul's directives for living the life appropriate for the new society in Christ, that is the church. And so for weeks now, we have been looking at selfless behavior, behaviors that frequently require great self-sacrifice. And last week, we learned that the imitation of God in Jesus Christ sums up the whole of Christian duty. Well, we've also learned that it is the power of God's forgiveness that is the very power to propel us to godly living. But though we are forgiven, and though we have received much grace, we're not left to live a life without sin. We're not plucked out of here. John Stott, who comments on this chapter, he says, "Holiness is not a condition into which we drift. We are not passive spectators of sanctification. God works in us, but we do the work as well. On the contrary, we have to purposely put away from us all conduct that is incompatible with our new life in Christ, and we have to put on a new lifestyle that is compatible with it." So we don't just get plucked out of the world, made Christians, and we no longer sin, and we don't have to strive against sin. There's principles Paul has been teaching us that we have to work. We have to work. We have to work and walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Well, now we turn to a subject that is very much one of the most difficult areas in which to live a life compatible with Christ, and that is keeping oneself holy and pure regarding sexuality. Rather than being self-indulgent with regards to our flesh, we are to practice self-control. Sexual purity is not a difficult subject to ascertain in the Bible if we approach the Bible academically and privately. We can read in the Bible and find out what it says, and it's not a hard subject. It's fairly straightforward. It's plain and simple ethics. But discussing sexual purity can be a bit of a challenge because we live in a culture that has degraded this topic. Our culture has a carnal view of sexuality that has even stained our own thinking. That which God intended for our blessing and has become the foundation of jokes and jests and crude talk and snickers and giggles. You see a very uncomfortable church shifting in their seats and squirming when speaking to their little children about these issues because even we have been deceived into thinking that sexuality is somehow a topic not suited for children or not suited for the church or not suited for mixed company. And we too have been deceived, especially when we consider some of the baggage that all of us carry around with us that we inherited from the world, but also from, say, Victorian-era Christianity. We've made mistakes as a church. We have lots of baggage. Well, here Paul is instructing the Ephesians to put the world's corrupted view of sexuality away, and with their renewed minds to think of these things the way God means them to be thought of. And make no mistake, God wants us, God wants His people to think about sexuality, or He wouldn't have placed it in the Bible so frequently. In fact, it shows up in Genesis in the very beginning when Adam is presented Eve, our common mother, and he declares, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," in Genesis 2. This is, according to all commentators, not merely the recognition that finally I have someone of my kind who is made after my kind to be a helper to me, but it was also a statement of attraction and excitement. We also learned that they were naked and they were without shame. All through the Bible you have imagery of the husband and wife, and the Bible ends with a consummation in Revelation 19 and 21. So it's all over the Bible. And you have Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, nestled right between the Law and the Prophets. So you know that God wants His people to think positively about this matter and to enjoy the gift of intimacy within its proper confines. We are told even in our passage before us today that we are to be thankful for these things rather than make God's good gift the basis of crude joking. So look at our text. In our passage, we discover a prohibitive command in verse 3. It says, "But sexual immorality and impurity and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." We find another prohibition and a positive command in verse 4. It says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." And then in verse 5, we find the why statement, or the basis for the command. It says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So these verses form, as all the previous verses we've been going through of late, a put off, put on, with a why statement attached. Let's look at these verses as a whole today. That's why I've read them as a group. In verse 3, we're told that sexual immorality, all impurity and covetousness must not be named among the saints. In the New Society of Christ, within our church, it's not just committing these sins that is so egregious, but even having these kinds of sins as part of our secret thought life, as part of our conversation, even that is improper. It is not fitting, Paul says, that they are in our head and in our speech. That's out of place. Such vileness doesn't belong in the pure church, in our acts, or even more so in our minds and in our deeds. Let's look at the context once again. This is Ephesus. Sensual, carnal Ephesus. If you remember from our introduction, this was a very, very Greek, Greco-Roman city. Sensuality was everywhere. While we like to think that we live in the most carnal and sensual epoch of human history, we cannot forget that there is no temptation that's not common to man. There's no temptation, there's no situation out there that everyone else isn't facing as well. So Ephesus was the center of Diana worship or Artemis worship. They had this glorious temple. They were very proud of their temple. But in the Diana cult, fertility was the central theme. And all manner of defiling imagery and ceremonies were openly visible in the city. Some say that temple prostitution would have been common in Ephesus. Some argue that was not the case. But what we do know, without doubt, because we have the idols from the temple, is that the imagery of the Diana cult was in fact defiling. It was defiling carnal imagery. In Greco-Roman culture, it was common as well to wear amulets and jewelry and charms as part of fertility rites and religious superstitions. And these were not the kinds of amulets that you would want your children to see. In fact, I recall back in, I think it was 2006, when I took a group of homeschoolers through the museum. We went to see a traveling exhibit of relics from Pompeii and Rome. And I was very glad that I went ahead of the group, because there and on proud display was a whole case filled with these fertility symbols, and they were as defiling as anything you might see today. And as the ruins of Pompeii and as archaeological relics show us, gross acts of decadence were publicly featured. They were displayed as lighthearted decoration in family rooms, in dining rooms, in gymnasiums, in baths. It was everywhere. So the Ephesians had it as bad, if not worse, than we have it with all manner of carnality available to their eyes and to their experience with very little effort. It was everywhere. But it's into that environment, my friends, that Paul writes. It is into this environment, one very much like ours, that Paul declares that we ought not participate in nor speak of sexual impurity because it is not fitting for the church. Well, let's define this sexual immorality. This is an interesting word in the Scripture. The word in Greek is porneia. In the Bible, this word is used to denote all forms of sexual misconduct that are outside of God's covenant of marriage. It is used in the Bible to denote fornication, prostitution, carnal impurity, but also idolatry, especially as it contains to as it pertains to ungodly lust of the flesh and longing for forbidden flesh. Such carnal coveting is selfishness. It seeks only to satiate one's uncontrolled passions. This is also why the 10th commandment on covetousness includes, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your male servant, his female servant," because our own passions burn in us for those things which are forbidden. Covetousness is very much linked to sexual impurity. Adding to porneia and covetousness, Paul also speaks of all impurity. There may be a bit of an allusion to ritual cleanliness and the old ceremonial laws regarding the body and its various functions here. And if so, what Paul is doing is this. He's saying that this is serious business, not merely one or two outward things are being forbidden, but all forms of impurity are forbidden. In all its forms, all carnal sins, along with the thoughts and words about those sins, all of it is utterly inappropriate for God's people. Well, why should we avoid speaking and thinking of these things? Why does verse 4 intensify the prohibition to include crude and defiling speech? Notice here, verse 4, in the things that are prohibited in verse 4, it says filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. In the context, Paul isn't just speaking of any light levity or any jokes or talking foolish like a foolish child. He's not talking about just being crude. He's talking about jokes and crudeness regarding sexuality because that is the context of this passage. And I made sure that most commentators agree. This is the direction that Paul is driving us to think about this topic, to remember that the thing God has given for our good within the bonds of marriage is a holy thing. It is not to be defiled or thought of as something crude or something light or something funny. It is not the material for jesting, and we shouldn't speak of the things that go on in private in demeaning ways. That's what Paul is trying to tell us. These things are not fitting subjects of Christian speech because such crude speech cheapens a holy thing, a thing that is to be holy. Instead, Paul commands us to replace these impurities of deed, thought, and word with thankfulness. All that list of things we're to put off right there, impure thoughts, impurities of all kinds, sexual immorality, crude speaking and jesting, there's only one put on, and that is thankfulness. Why thankfulness? Why does Paul say, "But instead let there be thanksgiving," in the middle of a topic about sexuality? It almost seems out of place. Well, Paul affirms for us that we should be thinking rightly about sexuality because it is a good thing. It is given by our God. It is designed by Him for good things, and we ought to be thankful for it. We should be thankful for it. In its right place, we should be thankful for it, rather than abusing it and making a mockery of it, making it filthy. Let's talk about how not to think about sexuality. God has designed men and women to be companions, to be together. It is a singularly Christian idea that the two shall become one flesh in the marriage union, and that it was God's idea, that He thought it up, He designed it, He gave it to us, and He formed us this way. And there's the term that I prefer to use as it honors God and it is not crude, the marriage union. Let the hearer understand. That's my language for it. And as God is greatly glorified when we receive his gifts with thanksgiving, so he is glorified greatly when we esteem the marriage union with glad thanksgiving. It is not a shameful thing. It is not to be spoken of between husband and wife as a crude or dirty thing, as the world speaks of it. The gift of the marriage union is for the very godly concepts of procreation and pleasure. And it is meant to be enjoyed as a privilege that declares the joy and happiness that it symbolizes. And what does it symbolize? It symbolizes the union of Christ the head and the church his bride. It's a beautiful thing. But Satan, however, would love for us to think of the marriage union as something utterly twisted from its intended God-honoring purpose. Satan hates the procreation aspect of the marriage union. He hates it. Thus we have the heinous practice of abortion among those who also hate the marriage union. Satan hates the instructive aspect of the marriage union, so he has deceived many to corrupt that picture of the bride and the groom making a mockery of marriage by claiming that men can marry men and women can marry women. And Satan hates the pleasure that God intends the marriage union to produce, twisting it around and deceiving people to misuse it as merely a cheap thrill. If you've ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, Lewis has a very instructive statement here. The senior demon named Screwtape is trying to get his nephew and junior demon, Wormwood, to understand how to best go about fighting God. Wormwood is supposed to be busy corrupting his assigned human. So Screwtape, the demon, is speaking to his understudy, saying, here's how you corrupt the humans. So this is from the perspective of a demon. Screwtape says, never forget when dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. Again, Screwtape is speaking of God as the enemy here. He's a demon. I know we have won many souls through pleasure. All the same, it's his invention, not ours. He made all the pleasures. All our research thus far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is its least natural condition, its least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is our formula. This is very telling. Lewis was exactly right. It's almost like Lewis had a phone line or a manual from hell that he could look in and see their playbook. The ungodly use of the pleasurable gifts of God leads to discontentment. That discontentment is the deadly hook that catches us and destroys the simple-minded. This is why we are not to play around foolishly with the things that are reserved for marriage. If we do, by compromising on our beliefs in the exclusivity of the marriage union, then we begin thinking of it in crude terms. We cheapen it, we lighten it. We begin to joke around about it, speaking of it as if it's just a selfish indulgence to be treated lightly. And from this compromise in our thoughts, we see the marriage union as no big thing, as no big deal. We no longer uphold sexuality as a holy gift worthy of protecting and preserving with reverence. We begin the death spiral into carnality. And further, wrong thinking about the marriage union stirs up unsavory passions, which we are not to awaken until the proper time, according to Song of Solomon 8:4 and other verses. Stirring up the passions that are reserved for the marriage bed before we can act on those passions leads to discontentment and frustration. What kinds of wedges have been driven between a Christian and his or her God because of passions stirred up unwisely? Frustrated with God, we then seek to gratify our curiosity in the world. And our frustration drives us to take unwise advice, unwise counsel from our worldly friends. And there we learn to think about sexuality wrongly. Our desires, which God put there, Satan then twists into something unrecognizable from the Bible's good and holy picture of the marriage union. And of course, speaking and thinking of things leads to doing. And indulging in sexual activity beyond the marriage is in fact enjoyable for a season, up front. But as soon as the pleasures begin to diminish, you have to find an even greater perversion of God's gift to gratify your flesh. That's the diminishing returns that Screwtape was speaking about. It is a vicious cycle leading to greater and greater depravity as one descends along the path that leads to death. I've seen this, my friends, I've seen it many times. I have especially seen it when husbands are wrapped up in a wrong view of sexuality and are indulging in pornography. I had a dear friend of ours just call us this week crying out for help because her husband has been wrapped up in this for years, destroying their marriage. I have seen children fall into all manner of lust, and I have seen good and respectable Christian men and women consumed by this sin to the point of physical illness. I've seen it. Many of you have too. The decline is rapid and it leads to greater dissatisfaction because in your mind, you are believing a twisted view of pleasure and you are pursuing a lie of Satan. Thinking wrongly about sexuality is the core issue that Paul is teaching us about here. We are to view it rightly and there find the greatest happiness. How do we cultivate a proper view of the marriage union? It is no accident, my friends, that the battlefield where Satan has perhaps the greatest number of victories is that of sexuality. Because of this, it is one of the chief areas that Christ has come to redeem. Indeed, he paints the whole picture of redemption of his bride in these very terms, as we've touched on. She is a bride and he is the husband. In order to be on the right side of this conflict, we have learned to renew the mind, to find out what God has to say about the issue, and to put off that which doesn't align with that. In the void where we put off, we're to put on that which we find that God wants us to put on regarding sexuality. God says that we're to be thankful for it. At the end of verse 4, Paul says, Paul's put on for all of these prohibitions regarding sexuality that we're to put off. At the end of verse 4 there we see, let there be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for God's good gift. We renew our minds in the Word of God. We find that sexuality and intimacy are not shameful things, but God says they are good things. Again, John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, says, the reason why Christians should dislike and avoid vulgarity is not because we have a warped view of sex and are either ashamed or afraid of it, but because we have a high and holy view of it as being in its right place as God's good gift, which we do not want to see cheapened. All God's good gifts, including sex, are subjects for thanksgiving rather than for joking. It's what the Bible teaches us. That is countercultural, my friends. Sadly, many Christians themselves are ashamed or afraid to discuss the matter. It's uncomfortable for us, either in private or with their children. The problem for us today is that most of us have already been defiled by our culture. Like it or not, we have bought into some degree to Satan's twisted view of sexuality. The temptations to jest about it or to giggle about it are very real for us. This makes it difficult for us at first, where we're transformed and renewed in mind, to speak to our children about this topic. We get all worried and nervous about it. We still carry around the satanic idea that it's a shameful thing or that we should somehow be embarrassed by it. I know, because for the longest time I was one of those people. Instead of moms and dads trembling and fearing that day when we have to have the talk with our kids, we should be naturally speaking to our children rightly about these things. We should be speaking of this issue in terms of holiness. We should relish the idea to disciple our children in a right view of the marriage union. Don't we want them to stand on our shoulders and to do better than we did? Don't we want our children to have a right view of God's good gifts? Further, we are very tempted to treat sexuality lightly because our culture treats it lightly. And so tempted, we give in. And thus we find ourselves wrapped up in lust and fornication and adultery when we treat this issue lightly. Here's the problem, my friends. When we are wrapped up in this kind of sin, we have a difficulty. Because we know better as Christians, and we pray and we cry out and we beg the Lord to help us, to take away this sin, take away this problem. But God rarely flips the lust switch off in a person who is struggling with sexual sin. God doesn't take away your desire because He gave you the desire. The problem's not the desire, the problem's the use of the desire. Lust is a powerful and destructive fire and it will consume you. But the Lord's not going to take away your desire. It is a powerful fire. If you feed that fire with more and more fuel, that fire will blaze out of control. So the way to manage lust is not by begging God to take your desire away. Like I said, He made us to have physical desires. He made us to long for one another. He gave us those desires to operate in a safe place, that being the covenantal walls of marriage. Indeed, we are to rejoice for those who enjoy these boundaries and think nothing shameful of it. You read Song of Solomon, even in the first chapter, verse 4, the Shulamite woman rejoices that the king has brought me into his chambers. That's poetic language for marriage union. In the poetic reply, all the daughters of Jerusalem are not giggling at that. They're not out there going, they're not making crude jokes and whistling catcalls. What are they doing? It says, they rejoice for her. They say, we will rejoice in you and be glad. Sexuality in its proper context is to be viewed with joy, with enjoyment. And if you are not yet married, it is to be viewed with positive anticipation that is well guarded, but expectant of God's good gifts. But the desire for sexual activity outside of that covenant is what we call lust. And the sin of lust is that consuming fire that will lead us to destruction. How do we deal with it? How do we deal with lust? We eliminate the fuel. In order to extinguish a fire, we must starve it of fuel. We eliminate those things which tempt us. In other words, we cut off the internet. Men, don't go to that part of the office where the temptation works. Maybe you might even have to quit your work and get a new job if you must, because it's that important. Drive a different way to piano lessons if you have to. Don't go to the beach or swimming pool, man, without your wife if that's what it takes. Don't have long conversations with a yard guy when your husband isn't home. Get rid of those cheap novels. Learn to control your eyes. These are just a few of innumerable examples of eliminating the fuel that feeds your lust. Take the step. Cut it off. And this is Paul's point. Self-indulgence in sexual thoughts, sexual language, and sexual coveting must not be part of our lives in any way. We have to put it off. For to give in to such lust leads to a brief pleasure, but as we've already established, it cheapens God's good gift, and the pleasure of stolen goods is soon diminished. Indeed, the marriage union is far more intense when God's will is honored and His good gift is enjoyed within the safety of the God-blessed walls of the marriage covenant. There's an illustration. Think about a river. When a river is constrained by high canyon walls on each side, when it's walled in and constrained, there's not much room for that river to wander around and flow. It's walled up, but its flow is powerful and intense. It's energetic and vigorous. It roars with life. Every turn there's a new surprise, and people go there to raft and experience the exhilaration of such a lively and powerful river. because narrow boundaries strengthen the river. Such is intimacy within the high and narrow walls of the marriage covenant. God put walls there to strengthen His gift for us. But if you follow that river down to the plains, the delta where it flattens out, nothing there constrains the river. There's no high walls. It meanders where it wants to. It broadens out. There are no constraints. What happens? The flow of that river almost becomes imperceptible. It diminishes. Water stagnates in the eddies. Wider boundaries diminish the river and its strength is lost. And so it is with God's good gift. We must strive then to speak of it with reverence and with honor, refraining, as Paul says, from foolish talk and crude joking about it, because among God's people, that kind of talk, that kind of thought is out of place. We'll end with a warning and with hope. Paul ends the message, ends his passage by saying this. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." The warning is plain, is it not? He is not speaking of the one who sins once or twice. He is not speaking of the one who covets and falls to temptation. Paul is speaking of those who live a lifestyle of such sin. They walk in it. They are characterized by it. They live it. Such people who revel in debauchery are self-serving. They idolize themselves rather than submitting to God, and such a person does not indeed have an inheritance with Christ. Once again, hearkening back to chapter 4, we are not to act like nor look like that. Not to act like or look like the world. Not to behave like those who have no inheritance with Christ. We are to be pure, walking worthy of our calling. But friends, as Christians, what if you find yourself guilt-ridden because you struggle with lust? What if you are, even now, even at this moment, my friends, having some sort of lurid extramarital affair? It happens. Either in thought or in deed. What if it's happening now? What if you are even now wrapped up in pornography and you can identify with the diminishing returns that I spoke of? What if you're a youngster who likes to joke about sexuality because you think there's something in that that makes you more acceptable, less nerdy, less of a Christian homeschooler in the world's eyes if you talk like the world? What if you've already fallen to some sexual sin outside of marriage? It happens. Is there hope? There's always hope for Christ's people. May I strongly urge you, my friends, as one pauper to another, as one sinner to a fellow sinner, to bring your sin out into the light and confess it. Definitely tell your parents if you are a son or daughter. Don't tell a friend or confide in anyone else. Tell your parents. They love you more than anyone else, and your parents are for you. Confess the sin. Tell your spouse if you are married. Confess to your spouse. Don't tell a friend or an office mate or someone in the church hoping to deal with the guilt and just put the guilt away for a while. Tell your spouse. Because confession to someone who can actually help, to someone who loves you enough to labor through the hard times of repentance, that kind of confession begins the road to healing and restoration. Confession is an indispensable step in your victory over sin. It is highly unlikely that you will gain victory by keeping your sin a secret. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you," he says. "Such were some of you," he said. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This is the description of a redeemed person whom God pulled out of the slough of despond. Remember, Paul is speaking to the churches when he's writing these epistles. Such were some of them. That can be you too, my friend. There is hope for you when sin is brought out into the light, because in the light it can be dealt with. Do not be deceived to think that you can deal with a sin so dangerous as this by yourself. That is a lie of Satan. Bring it out into the light. Expose it to the light so that you can enlist the help of God's people. But more importantly, my friends, cast yourself truly upon Christ. You cannot even find conviction for sin or the desire to repent or help for your guilt if you cannot lean upon the redemption that Jesus has worked on your behalf. Oh, what a terrible burden the unbeliever must bear as he carries around his sin with him all the time, unforgiven, filled with guilt, no relief in sight. What a burden that must be. But you don't have that burden anymore because Christ bore it for you. You are a purchased child, if indeed you are His child. You are a treasure to Him. He does not desire that you live like the world, burdened under by a lifestyle of carnality. He desires that you experience the blessings of a life guarded by His good boundaries and cleansed of all defilement. That's what your Lord, Christian, desires for you. Many say, well, I'm damaged goods now. I'm stained by my sin. I will never be cleansed from my immorality. It's too late. I've done it. I've fallen. I encourage you to remember that Jesus Christ is in the business of redemption. He is in the business of saving sinners. Impure, stained, corrupted, enslaved, lusting sinners like you and I. Always remember those words that we just heard Paul speak to the Corinthian church. And such were some of you. Those Christians were washed in the Word of God. They were being sanctified and made holy. They were being refined day by day. And because they belonged to Jesus Christ, they stood justified before God with no condemnation for their sins. And Jesus bore their sins of sexual immorality upon the cross. He paid even for the worst immoral sins. There is no sin so vile or so gross that our good Redeemer's blood doesn't cover it. There's hope for you, Christian. Jesus doesn't come to save people who are clean and pure. He comes here to save damaged goods. He comes to redeem a polluted bride. He goes about the work of making her holy. See, we're all damaged goods, are we not? Jesus makes us a pure bride. That's what redemption is all about. If you're still living like the past, and you have a wrong view of today's topic, and you speak lightly and crudely and jokingly of that which ought to be revered as a holy and good gift, then go and confess it to the Father. Throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ. Then confess it to a friend. Start with the closest ones, your parents and your spouses. Start that process of renewing your mind so that you too will find the happiness of purity restored. Begin living as one with pure thoughts, with pure speech, with pure actions, because inside those boundaries that Christ has established, we find the goodness He intends for us to enjoy. It is the boundaries He set that produces the joy He so desires us to have. You can be restored, my friend. You can be clean. You can be forgiven because, as we always sing, Jesus paid it all. Now is the time to put off impurity and live like the redeemed. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that we are able to dig into this difficult subject that so often attacks us, rises up and confronts us when we least expect it. Thank you that we're able to learn how to think rightly from your word about these things and be thankful for your many gifts. Father, I pray that we would all, as we read in the psalm today, that we would love your law because it hems us in. Thank you for all the pictures, Lord, of your people in the Bible rejoicing in your commands because there we find the greatest joy. Thank you for the picture of holiness guarded and locked up, protected by your statutes. Thank you for our brother Paul who teaches us how to practice those guards, those things that protect us from thinking wrongly. Oh Lord, help us to put off all impurity and crude talk, jesting about those things which you intend us to think in terms of reverence and holiness and thankfulness. I pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us. Father, we are in fact grateful for your work, bringing us out of the mud, the muck, bringing us to Christ. Thank you that we will be presented as spotless bride one day. In the meantime, Lord, help us to walk worthy of our calling as your family and your people. We're grateful for Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd help us to take these words today from your scripture, meditate on them, that we would learn them, that we would treasure them. Bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.